You'll find your scripture reading insert. You'll see that. We're not reading all of this, so take a breath. We're going to read the first section from Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is an edited version. I'm trying to give you the flavor of the creation week. Just the flavor, because we're not doing a sermon on creation, but rather a sermon on God's sovereignty as the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, even in a fallen world with wicked men, and even sovereign over the weather. So let's now hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit." The earth brought forth vegetation. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And it was so. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things." Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. "Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So if you paid attention at all to the bulletin, you know that the plan was to continue our series through Joshua. I don't like having my series interrupted. I always plan to interrupt it with Advent season, the four Sundays before Christmas, usually four, sometimes three, and then the fourth comes later, what have you. But anyhow, those Sundays around the Christmas season, obviously Easter, I like to focus on the cross several weeks before Easter Sunday. There's times to have special messages. I think this is one of those times. Jesus made reference to an event. It wasn't quite the magnitude of what we're thinking about today in terms of the hurricane. A tower had fallen in this town known as Siloam, and it had killed 18 people. And Jesus used that incident as a way to preach. We'll look at that later this morning. My primary point this morning is to remind many of you, but maybe for some of you this is a new concept. I don't know what everybody thinks about every issue, but this is a pretty big one. And that is that God is sovereign over all things. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. In his sovereign plan, he's decreed and determined all things from the beginning to the end in terms of his creation. But to really get a feel for something like this hurricane, we need to look at it not simply through the lens of God's absolute sovereignty, which is very important. We need to also see it through these other very important things that the scripture records that we'll look at. That is, of course, what we already read. God is the great sovereign creator. He's the great sovereign provider. We have a fancy word for that in theology. We call it providence. It's just that God provides. And God is still sovereign even when the fall of man took place. And we'll consider the implications of that for the hurricane that folks are enduring now. And we'll see his sovereignty with wicked men. We won't spend a lot of time on even Satan himself, but God is sovereign over Satan. We saw in the life and ministry of Jesus, as I preached through Mark, that Jesus is sovereign over Satan and all the demonic forces. That wasn't anything new. That had always been the case. And God is most certainly sovereign over the weather. If you see the cover of your order of service, excuse me, your insert, you see where God speaks of himself, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And this is so that people may know, from the rising of the sun from the west, there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am Yahweh. I do all these things. Our sovereign, gracious, merciful, holy, holy God brought this horrific hurricane onto our shores and throughout our country and brought all the devastation with it. But we need to understand, not only did God bring it, we need to understand why he brought it in the context of the fall of mankind. But we need to even think about it in terms of God's purpose in the lives of people today, including especially those that are living through it. And this will be something they will live through for years to come. And I can illustrate that simply in this way. If you've been through something like this, you know you didn't get over it in a year. If you went through a tornado went through your town, destroyed your town, but then destroyed your house, you didn't get over that in a year. We had moved to Philly right before Katrina hit. We sent our middle daughter back down to Baton Rouge, about 60 miles northwest of New Orleans. She was 17 years old. A week or so later, she was in the midst of Katrina, not the floodwaters, but she was at LSU. They had turned the University of Louisiana into a hospital for Katrina victims, especially through coming out of New Orleans. Then I moved back to, and Christy survived, by the way. Sorry, I didn't mean to leave that out. You knew that, though. 2012, we returned to Mississippi. I moved to South Mississippi and heard all kinds of stories. And they were all about Katrina. Yeah, people wanted to ask you, how's your mama and them? They ask you that, because if you're in the South, that's what you do. You ask folks, how's your family? How's things going? But then they insisted, without you asking, to tell you how they survived Katrina. They insisted. This was 2012. This was 7 years later. 7 years later, and these people talked about Katrina as if it had happened 6 months ago. The devastation that these people are going through now and the recovery efforts, it will be long-lasting. Thankfully, our denomination, our local church, Other individuals are involved in that effort. We're participating with the special offering, and some of you may even end up going down there to volunteer, which would be a wonderful thing. But how do we think about such horrific events? How should we think about them? We should think about them from God's perspective. We should look at such events, not from the way the world looks at it. And I fear, not speaking of us as a congregation, but more generally as I read journals, online stuff and so forth, I fear far too often the church at large is much more influenced by worldly thinking about these kind of events than from the Bible, from God's Word, which is terribly clear on these events. There's no issue from the Bible's perspective, from God's Word's perspective. God didn't sleep in. God wasn't on vacation when this hurricane came ashore. But how do we look at it? First, again, this is somewhat of a logical approach to my message. I'm trying to bring across, most of this is familiar territory for a lot of you. Some of you it may not be. And so I hope I can convey to you, here's, in a sense, theological building blocks. If you don't have them, not only does the Bible not make sense, this world can't make sense. But with these building blocks, you can have the right perspective. I'm not saying that solves all your problems in life. If you have a child that dies in your arms, and you believe in God's sovereignty in life, that's a comfort, as we'll get to later. But doesn't mean you don't have all kind of struggles to go through. So first of all, I just want to remind us that God is the sovereign creator. I tried to give you a flavor of the creation account and to keep emphasizing a few things. God has existed from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, the same in substance, as our catechism says, equal in power and glory. God was in blessed, wonderful, happy fellowship with Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. There was nothing, there was no stuff out there, and God was looking around for some stuff so He could make a universe. No. There was the eternal God existing in perfect fellowship, but in His plan and in His wisdom, He decided to make a creation for His own glory. You see, for God, everything is about Him. And that's perfectly appropriate. God made this world to honor Himself, His power, His wisdom. And you notice how God did that in the beginning, that is the beginning of time. God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't the beginning of God's time. He's from all eternity. But when God determined to create, He created the stuff of the universe. Along with that came time and space and everything else. Notice how He created everything. He spoke it into existence. Now here's one of those situations where the world has taken on such language and corrupted it and distorted it. I don't want to blame Oprah for this. I tried to find a quote. I couldn't. Somebody told me Oprah made it popular to talk about speaking things into existence. I don't know that now. I don't want to gossip about Oprah. I certainly don't want her I don't want her talking about me. But you probably heard this lingo. I think there's even a song that says it. How evil. Only God and God alone speaks his creation into existence. We're not talking about a glorified positive thinking nonsense here. We're talking about the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords who brought this universe into existence by saying so. He created light. He created darkness. He created this earth. He had the waters on it and he separated the waters from the land. He created all the creatures and had them immediately living on this planet. And then his special creation was, of course, mankind. Why are we special? I'm talking about not just Fairfield Church, although we're pretty decent folk. I'm talking about human beings. Because God says so. We're made in his image, male and female. So after God had made everything and made Adam and eventually Eve in his image, we're told God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. Creation originally was great. And then there's providence. Psalm 104, I'll just read you a little bit of it. You have it there. This is a psalm about the way God has not created things. Psalm 104 doesn't deny God's creator, but it highlights God is the sovereign provider. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that man may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. Down a few more lines, the lines, you make darkness and it is night. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Even the lions know. It's as if the psalmist says, where they get their food. God provides it. He's the great. He's the great provider. Look at how the psalmist at least concludes this section as I have it quoted for you. Oh, Yahweh, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. Living things, both small and great. Here is a picture of how not only did God do the work of creation, from the moment he started creating, he's been sustaining his creation. Now, the next passage I have there is about Paul preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17. This is important. Paul goes to preach to Athens. They're a bunch of idolaters. They worship multiple gods. They're so nervous to make sure they worship the right gods and don't leave anybody else out. They protect their spiritual back ends by making an idol to the unknown God. Can you imagine? That sounds like a joke, doesn't it? It sounds like a punchline. It sounds like a punchline to a joke, but it was a reality in a world where people worship false non-gods. Oh, we got to make sure we cover ourselves. What did Paul preach when he came to Athens? Yes, he told them that all their gods were non-gods. But then he said, I come to preach that unknown God that you don't know. I'm going to preach him to you now. He took what was foolishness They're worshiping this unknown God, and he used it as a way to enter in preaching the true God. And what does he highlight about that true God? If you come down about halfway, you see he himself, speaking of God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling. Why are you here today in this place? Why aren't you on a golf course? Why aren't you in Ocean City on the beach? It's a nice day, a little chilly. You see, God has determined not only where you were born, but the boundaries of your dwelling place, where you live, not just when you were born, but every day of your life. You are sovereignly, by God's sovereign plan, here today, worshiping with God's people. It's not an accident. It's not a whim. Now, maybe it seemed like a whim for you. You woke up, you had a little bit of a bad attitude, maybe. Maybe you felt like you had a cold. Maybe you wanted to do a COVID test. You weren't sure. Take the test. Don't take the test. But then you just, you threw it in the garbage or you moved it out of the way, and then you came to worship. To you, it seemed uncertain, but it was all about God's sovereign plan. Now we've got to move quickly to how God rules over a sinful world. Now, brothers and sisters, pagans, unbelievers, know very, very little about creation. They talk about people speaking stuff into existence like they can do that, which they cannot. Only God can do that. But they know less about the fallen world, or at least they know about it. They experience it every day, but they don't understand the implications of that. God told Adam, I give this whole creation for you to enjoy. There's this one tree you can't eat from. And Adam and Eve was deceived by Satan, and Adam went along with his wife with that deception, and they ate. God promised, in the day that you do that, die, you will die. You will surely die. And yet God showed mercy, because they wouldn't die physically and leave this earth for many, many years down the road. He had delayed it, so to speak. But there were consequences now, not merely for Adam and Eve, but all humanity. Look at what Genesis 3 says. This is critical to all of our understanding of the world in which we live today. Why is our world so messed up? Right here. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see the consequences of sin. There were never to be weeds. We were talking the other day, I was talking with somebody. We were talking about the world famous greenheads in South Jersey. If you've never met a greenhead, you don't want to. He'll attack you. He'll bite you. He'll bang into your head. They're not just in South Jersey. They're in many places like South Jersey. But why are they here? Why do they act like that? They're part of the fall. They're part of the fall. All sin, suffering, and death and misery are the result of Adam and Eve, Adam's fall. Paul puts it bluntly in Romans 5. All have sinned in Adam. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. Paul says, you want me to prove it? Okay, I'll prove it. You all die. Every one of us in this room, more than likely, within 100 years, unless our Savior comes back first, which is fine with me.
Amen.
But I expected that, Benny. That was good. Should have said it a little louder, bro. All right, we all want Jesus to come back, and we're all for him coming sooner rather than later. But if he doesn't, if he decides in his wisdom to wait, we're all in this room more than likely going to get sick, and then we're going to die. It's part of the fallen world we live in. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. And God didn't wait to the end of time to judge the world and even use, if you will, a weather event to do that. Look at Genesis 6, where God judges the world with a worldwide flood. Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Well, we know the rest of that story. God sovereignly brought a worldwide flood to destroy all humankind except Noah and his family. And no, it was not man-made climate change. Do you know how abhorrent the notion is that we as human beings create catastrophic disasters in terms of weather events? It's a denial of God's sovereign power. Now, when we dropped atomic bombs on Japan, yes, there was devastation. You can say we did that. But to speak in terms of tornadoes and floods and fires caused by lightning, earthquakes, volcanoes, if somehow they are created by man, that is an affront to God and his sovereign power. And yet, how often do you hear the weatherman, because of climate change, blah, blah, blah. It is a rejection that God is the sovereign ruler of his universe, and he brings judgment upon his world. Now, thankfully, God doesn't just bring judgment. He brings grace and mercy and kindness to his people, even amidst the wicked acts of men. And God in his wisdom didn't wait till the book of Revelation to tell us this. He told us this in the first book of the Bible. Look at Genesis 45 as you have it in your insert. And I think this is basically repeated in Genesis 50, though it's a different incident. It's as if God has to say, I'm going to tell this to you twice because I really don't want you to forget. So this is when Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. The brothers that out of jealousy wanted to kill him but decided only to enslave him. And through all those events in Joseph's life, what did Moses keep saying inspired of God? But Yahweh was with him. But Yahweh was with him. Even when Potiphar's wife tried to take advantage of him and he ran away and then he ended up in jail. But Yahweh was with him. Now look at how Joseph says it. I am your brother Joseph, whom you've sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God, that should be God, not good. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine that is going without rain forever, until there's no plant life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. We live in a fallen world. We're all going to die. I trust we're all in Christ. And even though we long for Jesus' return, we know that at death, we're better off. We're with the Lord. But look at how God sovereignly, He continues to work His sovereign will through the lives of His people. Joseph. It sounds like he's been to seminary. He says to his brothers, look, you sold me into slavery. That's true. In chapter 50, he will say, you meant it for evil, and it was. But God sent me. Both are true at the same time. The brothers were acting in wickedness. God was sovereignly working his plan to bring his people, Joseph's family, into Egypt, which eventually would end up being enslaved for 400 years, but that's another story. But God is working out his plan, even among these wicked people. Sometimes, even amongst Christians, not in our tradition, but in other gospel preaching traditions, there's this notion that somehow man's free will is pretty doggone important. And he can do a lot of stuff. Now, please, I'm not downplaying how God has gifted mankind. But look at Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar is top dog. He is the ruler, as far as he's concerned, of the universe. He is ruling the known world. If they didn't know of a place, if they found it, they'd smash it and rule that too. That's how you did it back then. Now look at what God did to King Nebuchadnezzar. And God did not ask King Nebuchadnezzar, I'd like to humble you, King. I got a plan here. You mind if I do a few things? No, God didn't do that. Look at what God did. Nebuchadnezzar is just praising himself. That's the context. Oh, I'm such a wonderful king. I'm so powerful. And then there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat like grass, like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over to you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. God turned King Nebuchadnezzar into an ox-like critter. Just trying to think of the right word. He's still a man, but he acts like a beast. Why did God do that to him? He was so prideful. Well, then why aren't we all walking around chewing grass? We're all prideful too, right? That's true. So God doesn't do it to all of us, but he chose to do it to Nebuchadnezzar. God decided he wanted a Calvinist. He wanted a Reformed theologian in Babylon other than Daniel. So he chose Nebuchadnezzar. Now, after Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 periods of time, could have been a week, could have been 7 weeks, could be 7 months, maybe 7 years. I lean towards 7 weeks, but it doesn't really matter. You know, if you're chewing grass, if it's one day, that's too long, right? Look at what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his now, notice, listen to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to him preach about the sovereignty of God. For God's dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now you tell me Nebuchadnezzar is not a Calvinist. He is. He believes in God's absolute sovereignty. Was he truly converted? I don't know. But at that point, he was preaching good theology. God had so humbled this wicked, proud king that when God raised him up, he knew who was in charge. How many Americans today have no clue of this God? They think because of their fancy iPhones and maybe what they were taught in physics classes, all this other stuff, that because they understand certain things about the way the world and the universe work, because they have some faint understanding, that leaves out the Creator. Do you know how utterly stupid that is? That's like somebody figuring out how to work on a car and got really good at repairing cars, and now they deny the existence of the car maker. Oh, I know how it works, so I guess we don't need a car maker. Well, if there's no car maker, then there's no cars for you to repair. You numbskull. Just because we have some glimpse into what God did and how he did it doesn't deny the existence of God. It affirms it. Finally, go to Job, brothers and sisters. And what I should have done here in Job is I should have put... I want you to notice how God brings two events into Job's life in one day. Now, actually, he brings four. God sovereignly allows Satan to incite some of Job's enemies so that they kill some of his livestock, some of his servants. But God, because only God can do these kind of weather events, notice two of the four events that happen in one day are an incredible lightning storm and a credible tornado that God brings. And then notice how Job understands it was God and how he responds to God. The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, consumed them. And the servant says, and I was the one alone, I alone have escaped to tell you. Then another servant comes up. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people and they are dead, and I alone escaped to tell you. Put yourself in Job's sandals for just a minute. He just had a hurricane-like event, but not one. He had two of them. Then Job, he tore his robe. He shaved his head. These are expressions of grief and mourning. But then he fell on the ground and he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. Yahweh gave, Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Amen. Here is Job fully aware of who has sovereignly brought utter destruction upon his life and his family's. God left his wife. I'm sure she was a good gal, but she had a bad day 2 days in a row. 2 days in a row, because she said to Job, let's get out of this deal, just curse God and die. So everything is gone. He bows his head to the sovereign God. It doesn't mean he won't grieve. In Job chapter 3, he grieves. He mourns the day. He wishes he had never been born. He doesn't curse God, but he grieves deeply. Brothers and sisters, I hope I've helped remind us. God rules this world, this creation. Why are there earthquakes? Why are there hurricanes? Why are there volcanoes? Why are there floods? Forest fires, God can bring them through lightning. Can man take part in that? Yes, of course. I don't need to do a lesson on matches. You know that. Because of the fall of man, this creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, has been groaning. What is God doing? How should you and I respond to a horrific hurricane like Helene? Should we not bow our heads like Job and worship? Psalm 29, we would have used it in the call to worship if I had planned earlier in the week to preach this. The psalmist is praising God for the tornadoes. And he says, all cry out glory because they show God's sovereign power. But now, what about unbelievers? What is God doing with a hurricane? In a sense, this sounds sobering, but this is true. This is part of the story, not all the story. Part of what God is saying, we'll see this in Jesus' words in just a moment. You ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Listen to Jesus' words. Look at it. Why does God bring disaster on unbelievers? Jesus said, or what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? This tower fell, killed 18. The Jewish mentality is, oh, they must have been bad characters. You know, pretty bad 18 Jews. Jesus says, you fools. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? The answer, the implication of Jesus' words, by the way he said them, is do you think they were worse offenders? No, certainly not. And then he just says it explicitly, no. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Every hurricane-like event in the life of an unbeliever is on the one hand to remind them of judgment, on the other hand, call them to repentance. Now, we don't like that. That sounds like hellfire and brimstone. Hey, isn't that what Jesus said here? So, I told this story, I think, yesterday at men's Bible study. A man that was in our church in Picayune. I know it's a funny name, Picayune, Mississippi. Miss Jenny makes fun of the name, but that's okay. I lived in Picayune, Mississippi, and I'm proud of it. So when I started preaching in Picayune, there was an older gentleman who eventually had a stroke and died. But before Harold died, he was a deacon in the church, and he told me about his life. He told me, Pastor Chris, I've been through Vietnam, and I've seen a lot of ugly stuff. And he said, then I was a New Orleans cop, and I was in the canine unit, and I used to drag people out of places that they wouldn't come out. And, you know, I don't know about you, but back in the early 70s, New Orleans was probably like Philly and probably like New York. Might be worse now, but hopefully things will change. But do you know what got to him? Is when Katrina hit, his mom was in the part of New Orleans where it was flooding badly. He and his brother tried to get in there to save her. Well, she had died of a heart attack. So now all he's trying to do is get his mother's body out of New Orleans. And he told me, I had to shoot two people to get my mom's body out of New Orleans. Here's a guy that had dealt with the ravages of war, had been a New Orleans cop. But God used Katrina to sort of wake him up to the awfulness and wickedness of sin so that he had to actually shoot people so that he'd get his mom out of there. Well, that's an awful thing, but it brought him to Christ. It brought him to Christ. He heard the gospel anew and afresh, and he came to Christ. Don't be afraid for an unbeliever of the harsh realities of life. Now, we don't want this. We wouldn't wish this on anybody. But our prayer ought to be that the folk that are enduring the misery of Helene right now might come to Christ. Do we want to bring them medical help, food, water, all of that? Yes, of course. And we're showing the love of Christ. But what we should want most is that they come to Christ. And now you know why God does this stuff in your life. Paul spoke of a time when it looked like he was at his wit's end in 2 Corinthians 1. And he said, we despaired of life. We felt like the sentence of death was written on our foreheads. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I wish I could promise you by trusting in Jesus, your life will be fine. But most mature Christians in this room know the fact is when you come to Christ and you're serious about following him, it just gets harder to live for Christ. And yet, what is God doing? He's working out all things for your good to conform you to the image of Christ. He's strengthening your faith. God sovereignly brought Helene. But may he sovereignly also bring his mercy and his kindness and his goodness to the lost by bringing them to himself. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. Father, we have considered hard truths this morning. May our hope be squarely upon our Savior. For we know that while the miseries of this life for us could in the future be beyond measure, yet nothing could compare to what our Savior Jesus endured on the cross to pay for our sins. And so help us this hour, even as we come to the Lord's table, to rejoice in that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.